Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
James chapter 5, and I think we have, after tonight, three messages left in the book of James. Two of them I've already preached before at some time in the past, which is always exciting to me because that means I'm done with that message, you know. This one, it's the first time I've dealt with this particular subject. And this is a very interesting passage on riches. And I think it'd be best if we just begin by reading it. Can we do that? Are you in your Bible study mode now?
Yes.
Are you here? All right. Verse 1, James 5 says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." So far, pretty heavy, huh? Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights for the last several months, you well know by now that the book of James is made up of a series of tests that are to be used to determine the validity of one's faith. James, we know, is writing to Christians that are scattered all over the known world at this time, and they're scattered because of persecution against the church during that first century. And it was a problem then, as it is a problem now, that some people identify with the Lord and the church and believe they're truly right with God, but have never really been born again. James doesn't want anyone to make that mistake. God doesn't want anyone to make that mistake, to be self-deceived or to believe that one is okay when in fact they're not. So what James does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he gives a series of tests that we can use to evaluate our own spiritual condition. And you know we've been through several of them so far, and now tonight we come yet to another one. It is the test of riches. How a person feels about and handles wealth is a test. How you feel about money and possessions and material things is a test which reveals the spiritual state of your heart. And James is obviously speaking to people who, though on the outside they may affirm faith in Christ and love for God, he's speaking to people who obviously love money, and their life is totally controlled and governed by their love for money. And so their spiritual state is revealed in this matter of their relationship to riches. And by the way, James did not invent this test. James is merely echoing the test that the Lord Jesus Christ originated. It's what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 and 21. A very familiar passage says this. Jesus was speaking. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is," say it with me, "there will your heart be also." Jesus said that where a man places his or her wealth, that is the revelation of the heart. That's the test that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. In the 16th chapter of Luke, we find another occasion in which our Lord basically did the same thing. In Luke 16 and verse 11, he said this, "If therefore you have not been unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they, the Bible says, derided him. Jesus reveals the truth about loving money, and the Pharisees, who were identified as such, responded by mocking what he said. They were religious, but may I say their state, or the state of their heart, revealed the fact that they loved money. How you feel about wealth is a spiritual test. And may I say, this passage in James tonight is a really, really strong passage. It's a passage of damning judgment against the wicked wealthy who profess Christ or profess the Christian faith, but whose real God actually is money. So he's calling on the wealthy to check the true state of their heart by how they're dealing with their wealth. And may I say, in this particular section, James gives the most blistering denunciation that he gives in the entire letter. It's against those wicked, wealthy people who have been given the benefit of wealth but have corrupted it, and themselves and the way that they have handled it. They've prostituted the goodness and the generosity and the blessing of God. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich," right? So they've taken what God has generously and graciously given and perverted it. I remember many years ago, I was staying at a friend's house, many, many years ago, and his dad, of course, was there, and his dad's brother was visiting from another state in the United States, and his dad's brother was a Christian, but his dad was very pagan, very ungodly man. And his brother said, "You know, I just thank God for the blessings in my life and how God's given me the ability to do this, that, and the other." And he began to give God praise for the money that God's brought into his life and how God's blessed him. And my friend's dad said, "That's not how I feel about it. I've earned every dime I've got." He misunderstands the fact that he couldn't even breathe unless God said, "I'm going to let you breathe," right? He doesn't understand really life very much, right? I'll never forget that day. So these people that James is writing to, they've taken what God has given them and they've perverted it, right? Now let me say to you tonight, I think all of us know that wealth in and of itself is not sinful. It's a stewardship that God gives to some. And all of us have some wealth to manage. It certainly varies from person to person, and I think that's by God's design. And God can bless us in different ways, giving some of us more, some of us less than others. It's not wrong to possess it. But it's obviously wrong to misuse it. And when your heart is controlled by the love of money, then according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it leads to all kinds of evil. And it also leads to the judgment of God himself. So James is speaking against the love of money, and he addresses those who may go to church and they may seem to be religious, but he says when you look at their relationship to money, it reveals the true state of their heart. Now, I want you to see here that James almost sounds like an Old Testament prophet. I mean, he is really strong in his language. In fact, I want to take you back to the Old Testament to a couple of portions of Scripture. And if you can flip real fast, you're certainly welcome to turn to them. But I want you to see the similarity between not only what James says here, but in the way in which he says it. For example, listen to what it says in Isaiah. If you want to flip to the book of Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14... listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." What does that mean? These are wealthy people that have ripped off the poor to get wealthy, right? In verse 15, the prophet says, "What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts." So God is coming out in vengeance at his people for ripping off the poor. You go to chapter 10 of Isaiah, if you will, for just a moment. And you'll find, beginning in verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that the widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." In other words, they take them to court, they rip them off. Doesn't matter if they're poor, doesn't matter if they don't have fathers, doesn't matter if they're widows, they could care less. whatever they have to do to steal to enrich themselves, right? And what will you do, verse 3, in the day of visitation? In other words, when I show up, what are you going to do? And in the desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Where are you going to put all that money when I show up on the doorstep? Verse 4, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, God's angry because there were those who were getting rich off mistreating the poor among his people. He didn't like it. Turn to the book of Amos. You say, Pastor, where's that? Somewhere in there. Amos chapter 10. And listen to what it says in verse 4. Well, somewhere in Amos, verse number 4. Okay? I wrote it down wrong. You'll figure it out. Listen to what it says. Ready? Is there any way we could crop that out of this thing over here? Listen to what it says, okay? Yeah. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balance by deceit? In other words, they were right in the middle of all of these religious holidays, and they were saying, when can the religious holidays be over so we can get back to making money? We're not making money during these holidays. When are we going to get back to doing what we want to do, making the ephah small, the shekel great? In other words, they were falsifying the balances of exchange, making money. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. So God's vengeance is being communicated by his prophet. And the Bible says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. That sounds like the battle of Armageddon in the end day, doesn't it? It sounds like the book of Revelation when the Bible says that God's going to bring down the world's economy in one night. And rich men are going to mourn and they're going to weep because the whole world, I mean, wealthy men are just juggling the world's economy, trying to keep it up so they can have their wealth. And God's going to bring it down in one day and they're going to be mourning like crazy. And he's looking here, the prophet is in the Old Testament, and God's vengeance is coming against the wealthy of the nation of Israel because they're ripping everybody off. And God doesn't care for that. So this was the Old Testament prophet pronouncing judgment on the wicked wealthy. And James sounds exactly like that. His Jewish roots really come out in this particular part of his letter. Now it's important to remember that he's speaking and he's writing to the congregation of the church, those who are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them, obviously, who claim to be Christians were not. And that's why you have James giving us a series of tests. Some of them, by their use and abuse of wealth and money and material things, are showing utter disregard for God, and they're demonstrating that in spite of what they say, they really don't possess true salvation. And we know he's talking to people in the church because he uses his personal pronouns in the second person. This is a letter to the church or the churches scattered abroad. And you can imagine when the churches receive this letter, they're going to stand up in the congregation, they're going to read it. Why would he speak to them in the second person if he were speaking to people who weren't there to listen? Be pointless to have him giving this kind of a message to outsiders. Maybe if it was in the third person and he would say something like, well, you tell them what I want them to know. But this is a direct approach, and it assumes the presence of these people that he's speaking to, that they're there and they're hearing this letter when it's being read to the whole church. These are people who, to some degree or the other, they want to be identified with God, and to some degree or another want to have Christ in their life, but they don't come to Christ on God's terms. It reminds me of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. There were those that heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believed the gospel at least with a head knowledge, but they wouldn't come all the way to Jesus Christ for salvation. And the reason for at least one group of them not coming to Christ was described in verse 22 of Matthew 13. He said this, He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, the gospel came to them, but they loved money and they didn't want to walk away from it. They were deceived by riches and they were in love with the world and they did not want to make that sacrifice to let it go. And even though they may outwardly name the name of Christ, if their heart is not toward God and their heart is not toward heaven and they have a love for this world and its money, it doesn't matter what they claim, does it? They don't know the Lord. It's like in Matthew chapter 19, rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And by the way, Jesus didn't say, "Well, pray this prayer after me and ask me into your heart." He didn't say that. And honestly, if someone came to me and I said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" I'd be like, "Are you kidding me?" But what did he say? Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." Whoa. The Bible says he didn't do that. He walked away because he had great riches and he didn't want to give them up. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So this is a denunciation that comes from James, and it's directed toward rich fakers in the church who want to name the name of Jesus, but whose real God is money. And James is confronting these people whose lives don't support their claims. But may I also say that I think James reminds true believers that we don't want to be this way, do we? We don't want materialism to creep into our hearts and give us the wrong perspective on life, hinder our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So let me just say this to you. It's not just the rich that love money. Having money or not having it is not what makes you love it. I've seen people that are absolutely broke that just can't stop thinking about it, love it, live their lives for it. So the message is for all of us. And I want you to notice, if you will, how James begins verse 1. Notice what he says. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now he's speaking to the wicked rich, and he says, inescapable doom is coming, and you ought to have the reaction of weeping and howling. Notice that phrase, "go to now." It's a phrase he uses back in chapter 4, verse 13, and he uses it to introduce the kind of people who live their life without any thought of God whatsoever at all, right? Here he uses the same phrase to introduce to us the wicked wealthy. And you could translate it, "now listen," or "get this," or "pay attention to what I'm going to say here." It's an Old Testament style of confrontation, and the confrontation is directed at rich men. And what is a rich man? Well, I think if you study the scriptures, what you find is a rich man is anyone who has more than what they need. If you have more than what you need, then you have discretionary money, right? If you don't have more than what you need, that means you have no discretion with any of your money. You have to use all of your money to survive. But if you have any discretionary money, you're in the category of the rich. And I'm sure you're saying, "Pastor, I don't have any discretionary money. I don't want to see a new purse walking through the door of the church the next few weeks," okay? Don't say that you have no discretionary money and that, you know what I mean? I mean, if you're going to say it, right? So it depends how it's relative here, right? If you have discretionary money, as far as the world's concerned, you're in the category of the rich. Who are the wealthy? Those that have more than what they need to live. But who are the wicked wealthy to whom James is speaking? They are the ones who misuse and utterly abuse the stewardship, get this, of their discretionary money. And so he's directing his attention to those whose lives are in a continual state of abuse of their resources. Now notice what he tells them to do. He tells them to weep and howl. The word weep means to sob out loud. It means to weep in a lamenting way. In fact, it's used of wailing for those that are dead. It speaks of a verbal, loud, lamenting, wailing kind of a sorrow. It's a strong emotional outburst of people who see the inescapable, damning judgment of hell facing them. That's the idea. It was actually used back in chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." But there it's talking about the sorrow of repentance. Here, there's no call for repentance. There's no grace available. So there's another word added to this weeping, and it's called howling. The word howling, and it means to shriek, to scream, to howl out loud. It intensifies the outburst of despair. It's this reference to violent, uncontrollable grief. And because both of these verbs are in the present tense, both verbs are saying, keep on lamenting, keep on screeching, keep on shrieking and howling over your impending damnation. These are very strong words that he's using here. And so James is calling for this frantic response of overwhelming grief. Why? Verse 1, for your miseries that shall come upon you. That word misery is only used here, and it's also used in Romans 3 and verse 16. And it has to do with wretchedness. It has to do with overwhelming trouble and overwhelming suffering. And notice that he personalizes it by saying, your. He's speaking to individuals and he's saying, your suffering is coming. He doesn't tell us when it's coming, but we know when it's coming. It's coming at the coming of Jesus Christ. Or if they die before the second coming of Christ, it's coming before that, but it's coming certainly when they meet God. Judgment is inevitable. So this is a description of the coming grief of the wealthy wicked. It reminds us of the story in Luke 16 where the saved beggar named Lazarus died and he went to heaven, and the unsaved rich man who lived his life clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, he died and he went to hell. He lived his life for himself, and then came the day of reckoning, and that's what James is describing here. He's describing their coming judgment. Now the question is, what is it that these people do that brings about their guilt and their need for punishment? Well, there's four characteristics of the wealthy wicked that I want you to see here. They're given to us by James, and there are these characteristics that bring about their future judgment. I want to give them to you tonight. First of all, I want you to see the wealthy wicked will face judgment because their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Write that down. Verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were of fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. The sin is mentioned at the end of verse 3. What's the sin? You've hoarded treasure. You've stockpiled your wealth. You say, is that wrong, Pastor? Yes, it is. Because it's to the exclusion of its proper use. In other words, you have uselessly piled it up. And that is really the tragic sin of our generation, is it not? Obviously, when God prospers you and me and gives us more than we need, he does it so that we might properly use it for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. We're not to store up wealth for a tomorrow that may never come. When God's calling for the proper investment of all that I have into his eternal kingdom right now. You know, I love this because I've taught my boys to give. And I've had this temptation always here about, because everyone else teaching their kids to save. And I found you can't save well and give well at the same time. Unless some wealthy people can do both. But when you're a pastor, you can't do both well. You got to choose. Right? And my wife says, how come we don't have a savings account like everybody else? I said, we do. She said, where is it? I said, it's in heaven. She's like, no, I mean a real one. I said, what do you mean a real one? Oh, you can't control that one, I'll say. God controls that one. We don't like that one, right? I'm kidding, teasing with. We tease back and forth. But I teach my boys. My son, McCollin, called me today, and he said, Dad, I got to tell you something so cool. I said, what is it? He said, I didn't tell you, but last year, he said, you know, they have these scholarships up here that people give money to the college and stuff, and you can write in a letter and request it. And he says, I never do it because I never think I'm going to win. It's like trying to win the lottery almost. And he said, but last year I wrote a letter and sent it in. I forgot about it. I got a letter in my box today. And they said, you have a $2,000 scholarship we're going to put on your bill today. And we rejoiced over that. Why? Because it's another reality that God does what he says he's going to do. Right? He invests in God's kingdom. Let me tell you something. You give to God, you're never going to run out. I promise you. I promise you. Believe it if you want to. But I have found in my life, I've never run out with God. Right? Now, God makes it plain in Scripture that we're to use money for certain things. I want you to see this. What is our money to be used for? First of all, our money is to be used to provide for our family. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, when someone refuses to provide for their own family, they're what? Worse, have denied the faith, and are worse than infidels. We're to take care of our family. Okay? Scripture also tells us we're to use money for the service of God. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 and said, the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered. In other words, you worship God on the first day of the week. You bring that money that sustains God's work. We tithe, we give. We give to missions, right? We give to God's work. The book of Malachi talks about bringing in the tithes into the storehouse so there may be meat in mine house, right? And so our wealth is to be given to the expansion of God's kingdom. Thirdly, not only is it to be used for our family, not only is it to be used for the service of the kingdom, it's to be used to win the lost for Christ. Luke 16, regarding the use of money, Jesus said, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, or by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, talking about money, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Like, money is earthly. You don't need money in heaven. When money's over and you get to heaven and it doesn't matter anymore at all, you're going to realize when the people are there, the ones that you spent your money on winning the Lord, it was worth it. You use money to make friends who will greet you in heaven when you get there. You use money to evangelize and win people to Christ. That's a tremendous use of money. Fourthly, the scripture says, use your money for the care of the needy. In 1 John 3, John says that if you close your heart up to a person who's in need, how's the love of God dwell in you? Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 spoke directly how important it was to remember the poor. So money's to be used for your family, giving to the kingdom, winning the lost, caring for those in need. That's the way money's to be used. But it's not to be hoarded. If you hoard it and you store it up continually, then James says there's something that doesn't add up. Something's wrong with your spiritual condition. There's no place for saying you're a believer, that you're a true child of God, that you're a lover of Christ, while you're amassing fortune and uselessly stashing it away without regard for God's word at all. Now, I want you to see that James gives three illustrations or three pictures of this kind of hoarding. The first picture he gives is that of corrupted riches. Look at verse 2. Your riches are what? Corrupted. Now, you got to understand, he's writing in the first century, right? And when we're talking about wealth and riches, it generally referred to food, grain or wheat or barley or perhaps some kind of meat that they would store. And because it was food, it would be susceptible to decay. People put their wealth in stockpiling grain, like the rich man that Jesus described, right? His barns were full and he decided he's going to build bigger barns and live the rest of his life doing nothing but enjoying his wealth. And that's an evidence of an unregenerate heart, right? He's lazy. He's going to store it up. He's going to enjoy his life. He's going to live for himself. The word riches, by the way, is an interesting word. It's the word plutos, and it comes from a word that was used to name one of the ancient Greek gods of mythology, right? The name Plutos or Plutos means the abundant yielding of the earth. And by the way, he was said in Greek mythology to be the son of Demeter, the goddess of the earth. So this word plutos then has a connection through Greek mythology with what the earth produces. So it can be a word that's used to refer to food or vegetables or grain or meat, whatever you store up, the results of the production of the earth. But James says they rot, they corrupt. It's the idea of putrefying decay. And the picture here is not of judgment, but he's talking about reality. You can't keep it, it's going to rot. You can't stockpile it, it's going to decay. Your hoarding is useless because in the end, it's not going to do any good for anybody. It's a temporal thing, right? There's a second picture that James gives, and that is of moth-eaten garments. He says in verse 2, and your garments are what? Moth-eaten. And the word garment refers to this outer robe, this long, loose outer robe, and they would take these robes and they would embroider them beautifully, very richly, and they would embroider them even in jewelry. And these robes, they would actually pass on as heirlooms. And you could literally have a fortune sewn into your garment. What James is saying is, listen, you take that garment and you fold it and you stack it somewhere, and what happens is the lava of the moth ruins it. And so if you're stockpiling your treasure in grain or in garments, both are going to be gone given enough time. Thirdly, he uses the picture of rusty money. Verse 2, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire, and you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now the coins in those days were not made up of silver purely or gold purely, but they were kind of had some silver, some gold mixed with alloy, and given the right circumstances, they would rust. Money that was stashed somewhere or money that's buried in the ground for long periods of time would rust, and then it was worthless. So James is saying how sinful, how foolish it is to hoard money, to hoard clothing, to hoard food. Why? It all rots. And even if it remains, you don't. And if that's the way you've lived your life, the question is, have you ever learned to worship God at all? And may I say, people hoard all sorts of things, stocks, bonds, savings accounts, gold, silver, jewelry, possessions. I remember several years ago, my dad passed away, and I got a ring for my dad. It was really a valuable ring. It had a really big diamond in the center of it. I don't know how many carats it was, but it was really big. And it had, three or four little diamonds, maybe five or six little diamonds on each side. I used to wear it on special occasions. If there was a banquet or something, I'd wear it. And we decided we were going to give money to the building program, and I was thinking, I want to sell that. And Sarah's very sentimental, more than I am, really, which is probably a thing that makes her a lovely lady and me such a bear. But I just, I honestly was thinking about that. I decided to sell that ring. And I sold it, and I gave the money. But here's why I sold it. I thought about, what if my dad were here right now? What if God allowed Dad to leave heaven and come to earth? And I said, Dad, what do you think about me selling this ring and giving it to the Lord's work? You know what he'd say? Are you kidding me? Do you think my dad would care about that ring? No way. He'd say, sell it all. And I'd be like, hang on, Dad, I wasn't asking you that. I was asking about the ring. He would say, let me tell you what I've seen. Let me tell you where you're headed. And let me tell you what God wants to do. That's what he would say. He'd bring me into a reality that I haven't experienced in my life. And James says in verse 3, your money's going to rust. But then notice he says, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The rust in James' illustration, get this, I want you to imagine this rusty coins, they come alive. I want you to imagine that these rich, wicked men are standing at the judgment seat of God, and they're being judged by God, and they're saying, no, I never did any of that. And all of a sudden, God brings these rusty coins out, and they come to life like a cartoon, and they start speaking, witnessing against the rich man of the day of judgment. And when you stand before God, he says, it's going to testify of the ungodliness of your life. The fact that it is rust shows you stockpiled it, you hoarded it, you loved it. And the ruin of the things the rich hoarded is a graphic picture, really, of their own ruin. Their hoarded, rotten, moth-eaten, rusty riches give loud testimony to the state of their heart. Their covetous, selfish, compassionless, earthbound approach to life becomes their very own condemnation. All that hoarded wealth becomes a witness for the prosecution, declaring their guilt before Almighty God. But then I want you to notice something that's even more interesting. The rust was not just a witness, but the rust becomes an executioner. It says in verse 3, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Rust begins to act like fire in this picture. Now, rust corrodes really slow most of the time. But here, rust is pictured like fire, and the fire is the fastest consumer of all. It just consumes your flesh, James says. This is words of judgment. James says, your hoarding of money proves you've not been born again, and one day you're going to be standing before God and you're going to be judged. It's going to be an eternal judgment. Listen, it's going to be a physical judgment. That's why he uses the word flesh. Hell is a real place. And at the resurrection of those that are lost, they're going to receive new bodies. Let me tell you something. It's not just Christians who are going to receive new bodies. Everyone is. Except for if you're lost, you're going to receive a body that's fit for judgment eternally, and you're going to end up in hell where the fire's never quenched, and yet your body's never consumed. James says, your hoarding will bring you into judgment. And then he adds this in verse 3, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. You see that? In other words, you've lived your life with no regard for redemptive history. The last days we know are the days that began with the coming of Jesus Christ, and they will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. John said this, the Apostle John says, my little children, it is the last time. We're living in the last days, and those who hoard money to themselves do it without regard for God's clock. How foolish it is to waste one's life and resources amassing wealth in a day when the world is perishing. Listen, if Christians were really concerned about lost people going to hell and they were really concerned about reaching the world for Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be buying a half a dozen homes and $500,000 in bank accounts and spending millions of dollars on cars and personal items and spending their fortune to pad their own seat. I don't care what they say they represent. There's a betrayal of what's really in their heart, right? There's no way to affirm the salvation of someone who, in the name of Jesus Christ, claims to want to reach the world for Christ and then yet spends their life amassing a wealthy fortune illegitimately for themselves. To have the heart of Jesus is to reach out with what you have to people that don't have what they need. It's not to consume it upon your own lust. The only acceptable way to live in light of the second coming of Christ in these last days of redemptive history is to live, get this now, holding very loosely the wealth that God gives you and make sure you're using it for His glory. This is helpful to all of us. I know it's hitting you tonight. It's me. You're evaluating your life, aren't you? You're evaluating your money and your future and what you should do and how wrong you are, how right you are. That's the Holy Spirit working. Let Him work. Can I just tell you that God intends to meet His child's need day by day. That's how He meant for it to be, a faith life where you trust Him for today and you get up and you trust Him for tomorrow. That's why in the wilderness with the children of Israel, they had manna for how long? A day. If they gathered more, it rotted. And on the weekend, they would gather for the Sabbath, right? 2 days. They gathered 4 days. What happened? Rotted. Why? God says, you're not going to do that. This is a faith journey, day by day. So the first characteristic of the wealthy wicked was their wealth was uselessly hoarded. You see, Pastor, that took a really long time. The next three are really fast, I promise. The second characteristic of the wicked wealthy was their wealth was unjustly gained. Look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Instead of being generous to the poor, they exploit the poor. Instead of giving the small wage that the poor have earned, they kept it back. And verse 4 begins with the word behold, because it's almost inconceivable. It's hard to believe. It's so utterly contrary to their claim as being Christians, right? This shocking behavior. They're ripping poor people off. And the word laborer here speaks of day laborers. In the economy of Israel, there would be the marketplace, and in that marketplace, laborers would come at a specific place and they'd wait in the morning hoping that somebody would come by and hire laborers for the day. Listen, we have that in Coconut Creek. There's gas stations everywhere. Laborers come and stand and people come by and they'll mow grass for the day or labor for the day. I mean, they're all over the place. Same thing in our world. And they would work for whatever agreed upon wage they would get. And the Old Testament law was very strict on how you would pay these laborers. For example, in Deuteronomy 24:14, God's laying down the regulations for the life of His people. Listen to what He says. He says, thou shalt not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy sojourner who is in thy land within the gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and he sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord and it be sin unto thee. In other words, you pay them at the end of every day and you pay them right. They don't have a lot of money. They live from day to day. They live from hand to mouth. You need to pay them at the end of every day. Don't exploit them. A few weeks ago, I called a friend of mine to try to help us with our property because we're trying to figure out exactly what the best way is to maintain the property. It's a lot of landscaping over there. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's beds everywhere. And let me tell you something. The weeds like are coming. I'm really mad at Adam for what he did in the Garden of Eden because the weeds coming up are atrocious. They're so bad. I called a friend, and he hires a lot of laborers, a lot of them, hundreds of them. And he had a guy that he sent to me from Mexico, but most of them are either from Peru or Guatemala or Mexico. And they sent 15 people over, and 11 of them were ladies. And they're all about this tall. And I've never seen people work like that in all my life. I can't do what they do. You know what I thought when I saw them? I thought, God bless them. That's what I thought. I thought, you know what? They have so much, they've been given so much less than I've been given in my life. I can't imagine. I didn't know what to pay them because I didn't want to underpay them. I wanted to overpay them. I wanted to see a church and say, at least they're not ripping us off. I so appreciated them for who they were, their humble spirit and attitude. And I couldn't tell them thank you enough. Imagine ripping them off. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you hoarded this money and you exploited these day laborers to get money for yourself, right? You didn't pay them what they were due. Maybe you were supposed to pay them $100 in a day and you gave them 50 and they couldn't do anything because they're illegal, afraid they're going to go back to their country, so you ripped them off. That's wrong. It's wrong to do that, right? And these wages they stole from these laborers, God says they become witnesses just like the rust did. The wages cry and God hears that cry. Notice what God is referred to here as the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of the armies of heaven. It speaks of God as the almighty commander, all the host of heaven, the Lord of the supernatural army. In other words, there's going to come a time when God is going to come with his army. And he's going to call all the ungodly before him. And God's going to bring into judgment what those wicked wealthy men did in exploiting the poor and needy. And can I say something to you? I believe it's going to be way worse for preachers, wicked, false teachers that stole money from people in the name of Jesus. 10 times worse. There's going to come a day of reckoning. So their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Their wealth was unjustly gained. Thirdly, their wealth, was self-indulgently spent. Verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, to express the self-indulgence of the wealthy wicked, he uses three verbs. He says, first of all, you've lived. That word lived means softness. It's the idea of soft luxury. You've indulged in extravagant comfort. Now listen, God doesn't want you to necessarily live in misery, but this speaks of those who've carried it way beyond the reasonable, right? Remember what it said about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 8? Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist, and he said, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You think you're going to go out there and watch a man in luxury? That's my man out there. They don't live in luxury. He lives for me. He's talking about these who have amassed wealth. They live in ease and luxury with no eternal purpose. And to them, he says, you have been wanton. In other words, you've given yourself over to vice. You've lived in luxury, now luxury's become a vice. You wanted it, now you have to have it, you can't live without it. Now your life has no self-denial. And may I say, a life without self-denial is a life that soon runs out of control in every area. People totally concerned with luxury and can't restrain themselves with pleasure. That's who he's referring to. A man with money closes his eyes to the needs of others, closes his eyes to the work of God, but has his eyes wide open to his own self-gratification. That's the man that he's talking about. And he says to them, you nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You fattened yourself up like a calf is fattened up for the slaughter. You've been fattened up by a life of luxury. You've indulged yourself to the limit. You wanted to buy it, you bought it. You wanted to do it, you did it. You drank till that cup was dry. And you started with soft luxury and you led yourself right into vice and you've satiated every desire you've got. And James says, but now judgment is coming. And that's what that word slaughter refers to. It's a very vivid language. The wealthy wicked who have uselessly hoarded their money, have unjustly robbed, have selfishly spent, are simply fattened calves waiting for the judgment of God. And you say, Pastor, is there any hope that they could change? Of course there's hope. There's Jesus. Anyone who repents can be saved. God's salvation is available. Jesus did say it's more difficult for a rich man to be saved than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But then he said, all things are possible with God. But without salvation, judgment is inevitable. There's judgment coming. One last characteristic of the wicked wealthy, and that is their wealth was ruthlessly acquired. Verse 6, You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And the implication here is that they use the courts to acquire their wealth and to mistreat others. And in the Old Testament, God established those courts to be places where justice was carried out. And you could read through the Old Testament, you find out the judges were not to be greedy, they were not to be partial, they were not to tolerate perjury, they were never to take bribes. And God ordained courts and judges. They were to seek justice for everyone, and yet even in Israel of old, there was tremendous corruption. Even in James chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat." So they would bring him to court. In fact, in chapter 5 or 6 here, he says, "You have condemned and killed the just." In other words, you not only tried them, you've condemned them, you've executed them falsely so. Man, they'd use courts to make money and to manipulate people. Still happens today. And James says at the end of verse 6, or he ends verse 6 by saying, "And he doth not resist you." In other words, the rich would abuse the poor. They'd use the courts to do it, and the poor would not resist, either because they loved God and wanted to demonstrate grace and demonstrate the meekness of Christ, or maybe they're so intimidated and so poor they can't defend themselves. They just didn't fight back. And God says to the wicked rich, "The day of reckoning is coming. Get ready." Listen, let me say this in closing. If you've been living in illusion about your Christianity, but when you examine your life and your heart a little bit, you see that your real God is not God, but your real God is money. What do you do? Let me tell you what you do. Very simply, you bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, "God, I love money, but I don't want to love money anymore. Eradicate it out of my heart. I don't want to come under judgment. I want to have your grace." If you're a true believer and you struggle with focusing on riches, then ask God's Holy Spirit, "Root it out of my life, God. Loosen my grip on the things of this world." God will do that. I close with this statement from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches." Uncertain riches. They're all uncertain. "But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Listen, we have one life to live. And Paul says, let's live it for the Lord. And James says, amen. Let's live it for the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father,
we want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.